Go ahead, if you will, and turn over to Philippians chapter 1. And you might want to put your marker here. We'll be looking at this passage quite extensively this evening. Philippians chapter 1, we'll actually be looking at the last few verses, verses 27 down through 30. When the Roman Empire was in its heyday, they learned that fighting was necessary. That if you wanted to conquer an area, you had to take it over. But they actually learned something more valuable than that. If you can get someone to give their loyalty to you as a conquered people, life is going to be a whole lot better. And so that would put Rome on one of two courses. Either you went in and you plowed over an area and you destroyed it and you took it, or you convinced the people to come over to your side to see all the advantages of being a citizen of Rome. And in so doing, they would pledge their loyalty to you, and therefore you did not have to go through the fight. In fact, the poet Claudian summarized this. This is part of a poem that he wrote that was called Ode to Rome. He said, "Rome, Rome alone, has found the spell to charm the tribes that bowed beneath her conquering arm, has given one name to the whole race, and clasped and sheltered them in fond embrace." They knew that if you could get someone to submit, to give them these advantages of Roman citizenship, you might have a friend for life rather than having to conquer. Philippi was one such place that gave Rome this loyalty. If we were able to visit Philippi in those early days, although it was miles from Rome, we would find that the chief language that was spoken there was the language of Latin. We would find that the law code was the Roman law code. We would find that the loyalty to leaders was to Roman leaders. In fact, Philippi cherished this Roman citizenship, this loyalty that they had gotten because of the things that they had received from Rome. It's no surprise then that as the Apostle Paul writes to the people of Philippi, that he draws very heavily on their relationship to Rome to make his point about the Christian's relationship to Christ. Here was a city who was so Roman in its outlook. He says, "Let me tell you a few things about that so that you can better understand where your citizenship truly lies." And as we consider what the Apostle Paul had to say to them, I want us to look down at this point to the book of Philippians chapter 1, picking up in verse 27. And he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His name's sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." This evening I want us to talk about this passage. We're ultimately going to bring it to the idea of how you and I, as Christians, strive together in the work of the Lord. But in so doing, we need to build a bigger picture. We need to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying is expected of us as members of the Lord's kingdom. And in so doing, understand not only our relationship to one another, but most importantly, our relationship to the Lord. Let's look at the beginning of verse 27. If you're reading from the Old King James Version, you're going to read here where it says, "Let your conversation." That's how the passage starts out. And for us, that sounds a little odd. We think about a conversation as what we exchange as far as verbally. How that we might talk about the weather, or we might talk about politics, or we might talk about the game, or perhaps sometimes not talk about the game, whatever the case might be, as our conversation. But if we went back to the Old English idea, the idea would be not just what you say, but rather how you spend your life, how you live your life. And so I think it's because of that that some of the newer translations have picked up this idea and put it in a little bit more modern language. In fact, if you're reading from the English Standard, the writer here says, "Let your manner of life." All Right? That's the old King James idea. Not just your words, but everything you do. Still though, those who study the Greek language tell us that those two translations still have not just exactly hit the nuance of this passage. That really, if it were going to be a literal translation here, the idea would be, in verse 27, behaving as a citizen. Well, now that fits, doesn't it? If Paul is drawing on their relationship with Rome to parallel their relationship to Christ, what he's about to say is, you know how to be a Roman citizen. You know what that means. You know what it calls on you to do. So he's saying here to these Christians in Philippi, now let me tell you about being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And so in these short verses, Paul is going to include a great number of things where he says, if you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, this is the attitude that you must have. And the first of those that he talks about, in talking about their seriousness toward their citizenship in Christ, is the idea that you've got to have the marks of a worthy citizen. You've got to let yourself be seen as a citizen of the kingdom, and in so doing, he says, the very first thing that's going to make that mark of a worthy citizen very well known is that you understand that loyalty is not dependent on someone else. Now that may be a little strange to talk about in a lesson where we're going to ultimately talk about striving together, pulling together. But yet the idea that he's expressing here is, I want you to understand that your loyalty is not someone else. And Paul makes that point perfectly clear when he says to them, it shouldn't matter where I am to decide what your faith is going to be. Whether I'm there with you or whether I'm apart from you. Isn't that what we find in verse 27? Only let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I don't care if I'm here or away from here. When I hear about your faith, I should hear that it is completely devoted to Jesus Christ. Don't you think there would have been a temptation in the first century to kind of polish yourself up a little bit if an apostle was coming to town? I mean, if you believe that this man was an ambassador of Christ, you believe that he walked with Christ, or in the case of Paul, an apostle called out of due season, you would make sure everything's going okay. Paul says, it ought not to matter whether I'm with you or whether I'm somewhere else. Let your citizenship be worthy. Behave as a citizen ought to behave. The language that we find here is very similar to what we find back in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, as the apostle there is addressing the idea of servants and masters. You remember what he said? He said, let not your service be that of a man-pleaser, an eye-pleaser. He says, don't make it where the only time you're doing a good job is when the boss is looking over your shoulder. Otherwise, you're going to be doing whatever you want. And he takes that same point or similar point to say, don't make your citizenship in the kingdom dependent on if an apostle is watching over your shoulder. That ought not to make any difference whatsoever. And so he recognized that what they needed to understand was that their loyalty was not to an individual. That's a danger. It's a danger when we base our spirituality on someone else's faith. I'm reminded of that back in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. You'll remember that in this particular passage, we're talking about King Joash. Started out a very young man on the throne, grew up with a very faithful uncle who was guiding him, Jehoiada. And as long as Jehoiada was alive, everything was fine. Everything was going quite well. But I think God did allow Jehoiada to live a little while out of due season. At that point, most people were dying at 70 or 80. Jehoiada lived to be 130 years old. God was using him to bring the people back. But Jehoiada did die. And we're told there in 2 Chronicles, the very next thing is that the people approached King Joash, asking him if they could return to their idolatry. And Joash permitted it. And even when God sent a prophet to correct Joash, Joash had him killed because of that. Where was his faith? His faith was not in his king. His faith was not in Jehovah. His faith was within Jehoiada. And when Jehoiada died, that was that for his faith in God. We've got to be careful about the same thing. We've got to understand that our loyalty as a kingdom citizen must transcend individuals. I don't become a Christian because my parents want me to, although parents do want that. That's not my motivation. I don't become a Christian because my spouse has constantly been on me for the past 10 years that I need to become a Christian. I don't become a Christian because the preacher preached a fire and brimstone lesson saying I need to. I don't become a Christian because elders visit me and say this is an important part of your life. All those things are good. You need lessons reminding us of that eternal consequence. We need elders who are looking after the souls of a congregation. We need husbands and wives concerned about their spouse's spirituality. We need parents concerned about their children. But the reason we become a Christian is because we have loyalty to Jesus Christ. We want to be a citizen of His kingdom. We want to put our faith in Him. And therefore, when we do that, we are willing to stand up no matter what, no matter who might be watching, and confess that our faith is in the Lord. So Paul says to the Philippians, you citizens of Rome, let me tell you about citizenship in Jesus Christ. Your loyalty is to Him and to no other. And with that loyalty, we then understand that after becoming a Christian, the worthy citizen is going to show loyalty to the cause in which he's just come. And the Apostle Paul makes this point over and over. Here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, when I come, or when I hear, what I want to hear is, verse 27 says, that you are standing firm. That is such a Paul phrase. You ever notice how many times that pops up in the Scripture? How many times the apostle is saying, stand firm? 1 Corinthians 16, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. 1 Thessalonians 3, 8, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Galatians 5, 1, stand firm therefore. 2 Thessalonians 2, 15, so then brothers, stand firm and hold to traditions. Over and over and over, he's saying, once you become a Christian, now that loyalty is going to be tested. That loyalty is going to be determined on how strongly you stand up for the things that you believe in. Now, if you look in chapter 1, verse 27 again, he says, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. There's two components of standing firm. And he says one of those is, I want you standing firm in the Spirit. What's that idea? Well, the idea of standing firm in the Spirit is the desire that we have to show loyalty to a cause. Now, we understand that today, don't we? If I say he has a lot of team spirit, you know exactly what I mean. That come what may, good season, good coach, good quarterback, bad quarterback, he's loyal. He's a fan. He's got spirit for that team. If we wanted to put it on more of a national level, we would say that there is patriotism being shown. We understand that when there is spirit, it's the idea that we have a loyalty to a cause. It's the desire for that cause. But we also have to understand that spirit alone is insufficient. Let's think about that idea of patriotism for just a minute. Do we want someone to just be patriotic? Listen to this quote. This man said, of course, the people do not want war. That is understood. But voice or no voice, the people can always be brought to the bidding of the leaders. That is easy. All you have to do is tell them that they are being attacked and denounce the pacifist for lack of patriotism and exposing the country to danger. It works the same in any country. Would you like to know who said that? That was actually spoken by Hermann Göring, who was second in command to Adolf Hitler. If you studied World War II, then you know that there were a lot of folks in that war who were spirited, who wanted the patriotic thing, but they went about it in a very wrong direction, didn't they? Leading to all manner of different kinds of atrocities. So therefore, Paul says, you need spirit, but you also need that tempered with your mind. And the way that he's using the term mind there is to have the knowledge of what is being fought for. All awareness for the cause. You understand the idea? You've got the loyalty, you've got the spirit, you've got the spunk to go out and do it. But there's a reason behind that. It's because you realize it is the right thing to do. Sometimes we may be very big in spirit, but very weak in knowledge, right? Again, if we can draw somewhat of a nationalist idea on this, let's just think about our own country. You can go down the street, and on just about any given street in most places, you're going to find several flags hanging outside. The spirit is there. But what about the knowledge? Well, just not too terribly long ago, I came across this poll that had been taken. It was done by Newsweek magazine. And it asked 1,000 U.S. citizens to take America's official citizenship test. How do you think that went? Well, as they broke down some of the results, 29% couldn't name the vice president. Well, we'll give a pass on that one. 73% couldn't correctly say why we fought the Cold War. Now, you remember, that ended in the early 90s. It's not ancient history. 73%. But now here's the one that just cooled the cockles of my little government teacher's heart here. 44% were unable to define the Bill of Rights. 6% couldn't even circle Independence Day on the calendar. 44%. Now we're not talking about listing those 10 amendments, we're talking about defining them. 44, almost half. In this survey, no clue what the Bill of Rights was all about. But my guess is some of those very ones had a flag hanging on the front porch. The spirit is there, but the mind is not. Now, perhaps we can just say, well, that's not a terribly big deal when it's talking about things on a secular level. Well, let's bring it to a big deal. Are there times when we don't know just exactly what it is we stand for? We've got the patriotism, if you will. We've got the spirit. But we really don't have the knowledge. The Apostle Paul says that will not do. That will not work. In fact, we go to a couple of other passages where he says, you got to understand the reason for your cause. He says in Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. A similar passage that we find spoken over in 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What's our knowledge? Our knowledge is Christ. And who he is and what he is and what he has done for us. And it's when we have that knowledge that we can then have the right spirit to be the kinds of citizens that the kingdom of heaven desires. So, first of all, we show loyalty to the Lord. Second of all, we know why we show loyalty to the Lord. The spirit and the mind are there. Our worship is not dead, it's spirited, but yet it's done with knowledge. Well, let's look at another idea that the Apostle Paul brings up here. He says, as well, you must be unified with your fellow citizens. This is the idea of striving together that we find here. If you look at the end of verse 27, where he says you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What the apostle is telling us in this is that when we talk about striving, the idea is fighting together, not against each other, but fighting as a unit, fighting as a team. And certainly, with Philippi being a Roman garrison, these Philippian Christians would have seen Roman soldiers. They would have seen them in their training. They would have seen them in their battle formation. And even the predecessors of the Romans, the Greeks, had a style of fighting where they fought in a very tight unit. They had their shields on the outside so no one could get into the unit. They had their spears on the outside so that they could press forward. And they went together as a team. And the apostle says, when you get straight who your loyalty is to and how that loyalty is to be given, you then show loyalty to one another. It's no surprise to us based on that we find so many one another passages in the New Testament. Do this for one another. Do that for one another. Work together. All of these things are showing us what the apostle is saying here. And just as fellow soldiers in Rome protected one another, so we protect each other as well. And what that means for the loyal citizen is that everything that would weaken this bond must be gone. Those Roman soldiers didn't want problems in the ranks. They didn't want fighting with each other because that weakened them against the enemy. And the apostle says, just as you see this in warfare, understand the same is true in your faith. And therefore, anything that would weaken our standing together, we get rid of those things. Just one passage of many that we could look at. The apostle Peter tells us, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Let me tell you, if every Christian put all of those things away, we'd be standing pretty firm, wouldn't we? We would be standing together against our common enemy, the one, as we talked about this morning, who we want to flee from us. So how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we get that mindset? Well, for one thing, we recognize the common enemy, and it's not us, it's the devil. And when we recognize that common enemy, we do everything we can to face that enemy with boldness. I want you to note in Philippians 1, beginning in verse 28, what the apostle says after he talks about standing together, striving side by side. He says in verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. The word there for frightened actually means stampeding, spooked horses. What they do. I don't know if you were raised on a farm. Maybe you saw something like that. If not, like the rest of us, maybe you gotta have a TV to show you that. But you've been watching a Western and somebody starts a gun battle and all of a sudden you see the horses rearing up and wherever they can find an opening, that's where they're all heading. Come what may, the idea is you are stampeding blindly away from whatever scared you. The apostle said, when it comes to your relationship, you got two ways of handling it, with Christ and with each other. He says the first thing you can do is you can stand together. You can stand united against your enemy. Or, he says, like these horses that have been spooked, you run scared. And I think we know which one the Apostle Paul's advocating. He says, stand strong. Don't be frightened by your enemy. You know, this lesson is not part of the series that we've been looking at, but this part of it actually complements that idea that it's not so much that we're scared of the devil, we expect for him to be scared of us because we stand with the Lord. He's going to flee from us because of his fear of the Lord, not that we flee from the Lord because of our fear of the devil. And so as we consider these things, we stand together in unity. We don't run wild because we understand that running says something about us. That it means that we are going to be in disgrace and we are going to be in fear of punishment. And I'll remind you what, as John was writing the Revelation And as he was talking about those who are going to face this second death, notice who's first on the list. Notice who's first on the list for the second death. It's the cowardly. It's the ones who won't stand up. It's the ones who run scared because they've allowed the enemy of God to scare them rather than standing faithful to the Lord. I want to tell you, there are a lot of folks today, a lot of Christians who have come to the idea that if we loosen our stands, that's really the best thing to do. If you loosen your stands on biblical things, that's what's going to make you strong. That's what's going to make you stand up. No. It's not doctrinal laxity. It's not ignoring problems that defeats the enemy. It's standing true to God and standing together with fellow Christians. That's what the Lord wants us to do. And when we do all of these things, Paul brings this to a rather interesting conclusion. You would think he would almost sound the war cry to talk about what a great side we're on, and we are. But he says, as a mark of a worthy citizen, all of this combined means that you've got to be ready to suffer. Knowing who you're loyal to, knowing how to be loyal to that person, being loyal to one another, standing against the enemy, is going to bring us to persecution. And if you notice in verse 28, last part of it, he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but should also suffer for His sake. And that is one of the most difficult ideas in the Bible. That you join a side fully well knowing it's going to bring suffering for you. And so for a lot of folks, it's hard to understand the idea, but it's almost an impossible concept where the apostle says not only be ready to suffer, but understand that it is a privilege to suffer. And someone reads this, and I'll admit, I think all of us probably from time to time struggle with that idea. And we want to kind of put our hands up and say, well, I've been loyal to the Lord and to His cause, and here I'm suffering for it. Why is God allowing that and also saying to me that it's a privilege? Well, I would suggest to us that it's a matter of perspective as to how we come to the truth on this. So how do we develop this attitude? You see, when we look at things from a man's point of view, we're only looking at the pain and hurt. If we're looking at the idea of suffering as a man looks at it, under the sun kind of thinking, we think about the grief and we think about the pain and we think about the physical torment and we think about the emotional torment, and we look at these things and we have a very hard time ever understanding how God would allow His faithful fall into this category. But, as in most things, we don't need to look at it from a man's standpoint. We need to look at it above the sun kind of thinking. We need to look at it from God's point of view. Now, I want you to read with me again in verse 29, thinking about this from God's point of view. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Now take that verse and let's put it back in the martial sense of the passage. If you are fighting a battle, who do you want on the front lines? When a nation goes to war, who do they want on the front lines? Do they want those who are worried about getting hurt? Do they want soldiers who are constantly fearful that life is going to be taken, and so they're taking some very cautious measures? Or do nations want men who are going to stand up and say, "I am fighting for this cause with everything I have"? That's why we build monuments to those men and women. That's why we build monuments to those citizens who would say, I am willing to give everything I have for the cause that I not only have in spirit, but that I have in mind. Now, in this war with Satan, who does God want on the front lines? Does He want those who are weak and timid, who are saying, Lord, don't cause me to have any problems, don't cause me to be tested, don't cause me to ever have any kind of suffering? Or does He want those who are going to stand up and say, come what may, I'm fighting for the Lord. And if that brings me pain, and that brings me duress, so be it. I'll glorify the Lord in that attitude. That's who the Lord is calling for here. And then look at it from the enemy's view. I'll tell you, if you see an excited group of soldiers on the front line, if you see soldiers who are willing to stand up for their cause no matter what, you're going to have a fearful enemy. Because the enemy understands that this is a group of people who are diligent for their cause. And they just might flee. And the Lord says to His enemy, look at who I have on my front lines. And look at the caliber of my empire. And it just might be that enemy flees as well. And so the Lord says, don't be scared to stand up for the one you know who is going to win the battle. Because the one who is going to win is the one who has already won this battle. We stand as loyal citizens and a testimony to the strength of God's empire. We don't do that in a haughty way, but we say it to the standpoint of I believe so firmly in this cause, there is nothing that will keep me from it. And so when we're loyal to Christ and we understand why we're loyal to Christ and we understand that that loyalty brings us to loyalty with each other and we stand firm and we don't flee and we rejoice in our sufferings, it's then we can be what we need to be to God, and it's then we can be what we should be to one another. And so I think the question for each of us this evening is, are we striving together as loyal citizens, as fellow soldiers of the kingdom of God? And if we can answer yes to that, then the apostle can say of us what he said to the Philippians, stand firm. It's going to be worth it. So this evening, where exactly are you standing? I think Paul brings it out in a series of very short verses with some very powerful messages in them that you better be standing for God. And it's not some kind of lackluster loyalty. It's not some kind of nebulous idea that we really don't know why we're a Christian. We know. And we are firm enough in our beliefs to say that I will stand with God no matter what. But it means taking the first stand. And that's saying that I'm tired of this world. I'm tired of being on the losing side. I'm ready to come to the Lord. And I trust that this Lord can forgive me of my sins through the waters of baptism. And I trust that He is powerful enough to guide me through whatever remains of this life straight into that heavenly empire of eternity. That's an offer too good to pass up. So this evening, if you're ready to become a Christian, don't delay it any longer. Don't put it off any longer. Let your loyalty be seen. Come to the Lord's side, and the Lord will stand with you as you stand with Him. If you need to respond to His invitation this evening, won't you come as we stand and sing together?